We come now to the Scriptures of Truth and to the First Corinthian Epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we shall read from verse 17 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is reproving the carnality and the sectarian natures or attitudes which had been adopted by some at Corinth and those who were boasting of whom they had been baptized and which particular minister had been instrumental in that ordinance. Apostle Paul, criticizing this mentality, says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And now let's go to our portion in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, reading at verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our study of Luke's Gospel, we have been reflecting upon this incident where the Lord Jesus had sent out 70 of his disciples by pairs into the towns and villages which lay along his intended route, that they should act in some way as his heralds, and that they should preach the gospel in these places in advance of the Lord's own arrival there. And after the appointed time had elapsed in which they were to do this, they returned unto the Lord to report on what had befallen them and all that had occurred in this intervening period of time. And we last time looked at the content of verses 17 to 20 in Luke chapter 10, and observed their response, a response which perhaps belies their lack of faith, maybe, or their low expectations before they set out, where they seem quite amazed that matters have fallen out as they have, and that power and authority was granted them to perform miracles, and that the word of God had been received among some to whom they came. And of this they speak here in verse 17. Then the Lord Jesus makes this remarkable statement concerning the great adversary of our souls, namely Satan, which required us to refresh our minds of the biography of the devil in this sense, and the fact that, of course, the Lord Jesus uniquely was in a position to witness the rise and fall, so to speak, of the devil, originally made, as the scriptures teach us, an angel of light who was raised up in pride and thus cast out, becoming the devil that he is. And we referred to Isaiah's prophecy in this connection, and likewise the language of Revelation chapter 12, which gives us an insight into it, and wondered exactly why the Lord Jesus should reference this historical event in this particular connection. And we reminded ourselves that the devil himself is subject to a fall, that he has been cast out, and that he is, as it were, describing that ark of descent which shall be his, even unto the depths of hell itself. And whilst in this present period of time and existence, he has his operations in this world, in temptation and in opposition to the Word of God and to the Church of God and so on, yet he is still, as it were, a falling foe. And he is being progressively overcome and destroyed. And that which the Lord Jesus here witnessed and which the disciples had described was a part of the devil's overthrow and was a part of his fall, in that those whom he would like to boast to be his prey and the victims of his arch deception should be plucked as brands from the burning and should be delivered from out of his power. And he who claims to have the power of death, namely the devil, of which this is a clear demonstration. And we noted that the disciples here are not alone in their involvement in these things, but that we are likewise told to resist the devil and he will flee from us. We are to arm ourselves with the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand his wiles and his fiery darts. He goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom we are told likewise to resist and to oppose. Because wonderfully, as Romans 16 and verse 20 tells us, the Lord will cause him to be trampled under our feet shortly. And this is a wonderful thing indeed. This is a marvelous truth. And we might say, well, how can it possibly be so that we should be enabled and indeed instructed to tread on this greatest of serpents, this old serpent, the adversary, the power of our arch enemy, and yet have confidence that nothing shall by any means hurt us, that we shall not, as it were, lose out in this conflict and be overcome and ourselves destroyed? Well, we have an assurance and we have a guarantee of safety in that divine election which God has made of his people's souls. Do not rejoice merely, says the Lord Jesus, in the fact that even the devil is made ultimately subject to you and you are enabled to resist him, but rejoice rather in this grounds of that victory. And the reason for your confidence, which is this, that your names are written in heaven, that you are the objects of divine election. And concerning this matter of election, the true people of God are not to quibble about it and not to persist in doubtful disputations about it, but are to rejoice in it as a thing established and a fact concerning them. And so this is briefly then the content of those verses 17 to 20. But the verses which come before us this evening, verses 21 and 22, are part of this same exchange between the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And we need to remember that to really understand its meaning. The disciples have been telling the Lord Jesus what their experience has been as they have gone forth into these various towns and cities to proclaim the Lord Jesus, the truth concerning him, and the imminence of his coming amongst these people. And the Lord, you remember, had already told them what they should expect, this diversity of receptions, these very contrasting receptions which were likely to be theirs, those houses in which a son of peace, an object of grace, should be found, a recipient of grace. And if they were to find such a one, then they could preach that gospel of peace there. And in other cases, they would not be received at all. They would be rejected. They would be not received, and from these places they were to turn away with due warning and solemn reproof. And we cannot doubt but that the Lord's disciples were able to report precisely as the Lord had prophesied, and that having spoken with some amazement of the fact that power and authority was given them over the devils, over indeed the devil himself, they had moved on to speak of this mixed reception that they had had. There would have been those who could speak of towns where they had been received with great joy, perhaps, and expectation, anticipation, persons who had gladly heard the message, who had received with delight the news of the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy, as imminently to come to their township or their homesteads. And equally, they would have reported others who had opposed that message, who had rejected it, who had scorned it, who had reproached it, and perhaps amongst those who had been most hostile to that message which they had brought would have been the scribes and the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious professionals of that time, ironically those who should have been most informed and most receptive to this message had proved themselves to be the most opposed to it. No doubt that pattern continued now in the disciples' own immediate experience. And so here are the disciples reporting these things to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps they thought that the Lord Jesus would receive this news with a similar sort of ambivalence which maybe the disciples had towards it. In some cases, success, as they would have perceived it, in other cases, failure. In some cases, reception, in other cases, rejection. In some instances, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus being accepted and believed and joyfully anticipated by the people. In other cases, hostility and antipathy and unbelief and scorn. And perhaps as they reported these mixed results, this disparity of reactions to the Lord Jesus, they maybe thought that he would have a mixed response to it. Sorrow and grief concerning those who rejected, happiness concerning those who had received it. And yet we learn in verse 21 that the Lord Jesus' reaction was one of unmitigated joy and one of unalloyed and unmixed rejoicing. Indeed, the language of this verse is striking for its uniqueness and its force. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. The Lord Jesus rejoiced in spirit. It is very salutary to note, my friends, that we read much about the Lord Jesus grieving. We read of him weeping. We read of him groaning within his spirit. We read of him being in a strait concerning the things which he was to suffer. We read of so many negative emotions. We see the Lord Jesus in the vast majority of circumstances being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this verse, almost uniquely in the gospel record and its corresponding occurrences in other places, this occasion almost uniquely describes the Lord Jesus in a state of great joy and rejoicing in spirit. And the word which is used here for rejoicing is one which occurs a few other times in the New Testament and is often translated with a superlative attached to it, exceeding glad or greatly rejoicing or rejoiced greatly. And that is the sense of it here. There was an extreme of joy in the case of the Lord Jesus in this instance. He rejoiced greatly. So the disciples' concern, perhaps, that their mixed report of part success, part failure, as they would have seen it, part reception, part rejection, any concerns they might have had that the Lord would be ambivalent in his response are driven away immediately by these outpourings of joy which the Lord Jesus here demonstrates. Now, a few passing remarks about this verse as it continues. The Lord Jesus, we are told, rejoiced in spirit. And let me say no more upon that point than this, that the Lord Jesus in his earthly existence was comprised and constituted exactly the same as you and I are, my friends. He was body, soul, and spirit, even as we are made body, soul, and spirit. And so it is entirely proper for the scriptures to speak of the Lord Jesus rejoicing in his spirit in that emotional and mental and psychological part of his being with which he was possessed, even as we are. And notice also that the Lord Jesus does not simply rejoice in isolation, that he does not have joy in and of itself, but that he at once directs these expressions of joy unto the heavens in prayer, and begins immediately to say, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And an important example, I believe, is said to us here, my friends. I trust there are those circumstances in life which bring us joy, which cause us pleasure and delight, which elicit within our spirits the same sort of reaction, though perhaps not quite so deep and profound, but a similar, at least in some measure, to that which the Lord Jesus has here. But the question is, what do we do with that? Are we content merely to have joy in isolation and to be pleased for pleasure's sake, or to be delighted for the sake of delight merely? If so, we are missing a very important aspect of our Christian life in that, and we are not improving our seasons of joy as we ought to. Because, my friends, if we are moved to joy and delight in our earthly experience, well, we should realize from whom those things proceed. And if circumstances have arisen and conditions have developed that have caused us rejoicing, particularly rejoicing of a spiritual or, shall we say, religious nature, then we ought at once to express that joy to God in prayer, and to turn it at once into a cause for thanks. Because if that joy is going to affect none other than ourselves, if it is going to find expression in no bosom other than our own, then that joy is somewhat wasted, and it has not moved us and directed us as it ought unto God, the great originator and author of all our joys. But you see, the Lord Jesus makes no such mistake. He is not remiss in these matters, but having been brought to this state of rejoicing in spirit, he at once makes it the basis of an heavenward prayer of gratitude. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." His rejoicing in spirit is at once directed or reflected unto the heavens in this expression of gratitude and of praise. And notice also, as we proceed, the language of his prayer. "I thank thee," he says, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." There is no dichotomy here in the names which he uses for the Almighty, in these terms or titles that he adopts. He speaks of God as his Father, and he was privileged to do so, even as are we as Christians who are made the children of God by grace. And to describe God as our Father is this great privilege and honor bestowed upon us. But let us never forget that his fatherhood is not incompatible with his lordship. His godhood, his power and his authority. And there is to be within us an acknowledgement of all these aspects of God's attributes and dispositions towards us. Even the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself, could describe God as his Father, but equally attest him to be Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. And even so he does in these reverential expressions. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," is the template of the Lord's Prayer. Yes, God is our Father, and we may rightly name him such, but we should acknowledge also that his name is hallowed, that his is a kingdom and power and glory, and we must also give attestation to these aspects of his being also. "I thank thee, O Father," says the Lord Jesus, "Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The disciples had reported, in some instances, reception, and in other cases, rejection. They had said, they had spoken of those that had received the word with joy, and they had equally spoken of those that had rejected it out of hand with scorn and reproach. But the Lord Jesus rejoices on both accounts. The Lord Jesus rejoices on both accounts. Do you notice that? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. What a thing. What a prayer to make. What a matter to express gratitude for. And yet, my friends, this the Lord Jesus does, and he does so without any hint of irony, without any spirit of vindictiveness. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. As the disciples spoke of those persons who had rejected the word of God, those who perhaps particularly came from the priestly classes, the scribes and the Levites and the lawyers and doctors of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had rejected any message of the Lord Jesus or of his messiahship or of his godhood, as those perhaps from more affluent towns and more influential regions and from more well-heeled districts and neighborhoods had turned them away and had mocked the very notion of the coming Messiah. As those who were in positions of power or authority or of high social status had poured scorn upon the message, the Lord Jesus gives thanks to God that it should be so. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. And we might say, well, what reason was there for thanks in these matters? What possible grounds could there ever be for thanking God that people do not believe? Or thanking God that people do not receive the message of the gospel? It perhaps seems to run against the grain and contradicts the popular way of thinking in Christendom. Well, my friends, let us realize this, that when the word of God is rejected, particularly when it is rejected by those of perhaps above average intelligence or status or social standing, why, there is some reason for gratitude to God in these things. Because it is fulfilling that which we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we are told that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And likewise, the apostle in chapter 2 and verse 5 expresses this desire. My speech and my preaching, he says, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. My friends, we should thank God that a particular level of intelligence, that a particular academic standard is not required to receive the gospel, that a particular size of salary or degree of affluence or measure of material wealth is not required to receive the gospel, that God and his word do not favor those whom the world favors and whose circumstances seem to favor. Because if it were so, well, what cause we would have for despair. If the truth of God's word and the effects of it were reserved for the affluent, the influential, the intelligent, the advanced, those whom society places toward the top, it would be a sorry state indeed. And I say it without prejudice to anyone here, it would be a sorry state for all of us gathered here if this was how the Lord was pleased to work and if this was how salvation worked. If it was based upon merit, if it was based upon personal attainments and achievements. What a sorry story it would be if this were so. But as the disciples had just experienced, and as their measure of reception or rejection so plainly demonstrated, there was nothing of merit in it. There was nothing of human achievement about it. There was nothing of deservedness or worthiness or of the status of man involved in this matter of the reception of the gospel. Because so many of the better part of society, as the world might have regarded them, were amongst those that had rejected the word, who had failed to believe it, who could not accept it. Indeed, from these individuals, it was hidden. We might say that their status, their affluence, their influence, their intelligence was an obstacle rather than an advantage. And God had hid these things from their sight, that a very particular point about his grace and the unconditionality of it might be the more plainly seen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, my friends, what a thing. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. And I should point out that the words wise and prudent here are not being used in a positive sense, but rather a pejorative one. It is speaking here of those wise by the world's reckoning. Prudent might be translated as sagacious, or might speak of mental acuity, or of academic learning. But, says the Lord, the truth has not been received by them on that basis. Rather, it has been rejected by them. It has been hidden from their sight. Oh, you know, my friends, so great a part of the world's population, they want to be somebody, don't they? They want to achieve, they want to attain, they want to have. And so much of human society is geared towards this. The education system is geared towards it. The workplace is geared towards it. Entertainment and the commercial worlds and leisure and recreation and all of this is all geared towards this same end. People advancing themselves and achieving and attaining and having and being amongst the world's haves rather than the have-nots. And this is considered to be a positive characteristic in the world. And this sort of attitude is encouraged and stimulated and served by so much of the world's media and so on. But you know, my friends, from a Christian point of view, thank God. Thank God if you are amongst the have-nots. Because as we look in the language of Holy Scripture, how much there is to warn us and to caution us away from social advancement and of material gain and of the acquisition of wealth. How many warnings there are to them that are rich. We think of Paul's letter to Timothy, we think of the epistle of James and the warnings which are given to the wealthy and to the affluent and to the influential. There is so much to be feared about status and attainment. From a Christian point of view, my friends, they that be rich fall into many snares, many hurtful snares, we are told. Likewise, we are warned about being venerated or praised of men. Another feature, of course, of those at the top of the social ladder is that they are the objects of human adulation, that they are given a name, that they get for themselves a following, that people pour praise upon them. Woe to you when men speak well of you in that sense, say the Beatitudes of our Lord. Likewise, be not called rabbi, be not called master. We should eschew the names, the titles, the praises of men for human reasons. Likewise, we know that no trust is to be placed in those who are of high social status. Such persons, alas, so often develop a following, develop adherence, have those who clamor after them, have their fan base, as it might be called, the celebrities of this world. But the scriptures warn against this very thing, because such persons are untrustworthy and unreliable and fallible and frail and prone to fall, and to an even greater fall when it is from such a height. Likewise, my friends, we read here in 1 Corinthians, we know that election is unconditional. We know that grace is grace because it is not given on the basis of merit or attainment. But those things accepted, the scriptures still say, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Such is the case, says the apostle. It was the case then in the first century, and likewise as he reviewed the course of Bible history to that point, and it continues to be the case today. There is reason to thank God that we should not be in that category of society. We should thank God if we have been freed of any appetites or lusting after it. The Lord Jesus here says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent." But you see, the Lord Jesus has a second cause for thanksgiving and praise also, namely this: "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast revealed these things unto babes." That thou hast revealed these things unto babes. Now, what is he meaning there? Is he meaning those who were literally babes in arms? Well, no, we cannot read that into it. A degree of comprehension, at least, of the preached word would be required. And yet, perhaps it was the case that the disciples had found much more acceptance of their word amongst children, amongst those of tender years. But still more widely, we believe it means those who were relatively immature in their thinking, who were not the advanced of society, who were not the great and the grand, but were the lowly, were the humble, were the relatively uneducated. And yet to such as these, and amongst such as these, the truth of God's word, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, had been accepted, had been believed, had been received with joy. And whilst some in the world would have scorned this section of society and have said, well, they're accepting it because they're gullible. They're accepting it because they don't know any better. They're receiving it because they're uneducated and unskilled and unschooled. The Lord Jesus says this is not it. This is not the reason. It is not a mark of a person's mental deficiencies that they should accept the truth of Scripture. It is a measure of the grace of God. "Thou hast revealed these things unto babes." And you know, the disciples themselves were a prime example of it, were they not? These men who had been fishermen, who had been tax collectors, who had been zealots, who had been relative nobodies, who came in the main from the regions around about Galilee. These people who were unlearned and uneducated men, as the Pharisees rightly divined them to be, should nevertheless have realized what so many others failed to grasp, that this man in their midst, the Lord Jesus, was none other than the Son of God, was the promised Messiah. And to such individuals as these it had been revealed, and to such individuals as these faith had been imparted, and the grace of God had been manifested. And thus this was a cause for rejoicing also, because in this there could be no glorying in the flesh, but the power of God was more plainly seen. And my friends, how many cases have there been throughout history, throughout Bible history, but we might say throughout subsequent church history, of characters who were nothings in this world, who had so little attainments, people perhaps who in a former generation could scarcely read or write, and yet they came into a possession of the truth. The word of God was preached unto them. They received it and they believed it. And what a transformative effect it had upon them. It was nothing short of miraculous. And these persons, out of weakness, were made strong. Out of foolishness and ignorance, were made skilled, were made wise in that mysterious wisdom, that hidden wisdom, were made wise unto salvation and the things of God. And they became perhaps powerful preachers or evangelists. They became bold missionaries. They went forth with the word of truth in their own turn, even as these disciples did. It is a miracle of grace, my friends. It is showing the power of God more plainly and clearly than ever before. And the absence of human attainments and achievements further amplifies the power of God and the grace of God which is at work. What a cause to praise God and to thank God for it. What reason we have to praise and thank God that despite our relative anonymity in this world and in society, so to say, that we should have come into possession of this truth and been caused to believe it and been used of God in the reception, in the proclamation of it. Thou hast revealed these things unto babes. That was the second cause of the Saviour's joy. But you notice there is still a third cause. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Lord Jesus rejoices for this reason also, that God is doing his own work in his own way. That God was fulfilling his own plan and his own purposes in accordance with his own will. And no external factors came into play. There were no other considerations to be factored in or to be weighed in the balances with this one. There was no human influence. There was no bearing had upon these matters from any source other than God himself. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Here is God doing his own will, working out his own purposes inexorably, powerfully, perfectly, at exactly the right time, in exactly the right places, in exactly the right way, unto exactly the right persons. What a joy it is to see it. What a wonder it is to see it. Indeed, I know the case of an individual, perhaps I've told you this account before, who was an open-air evangelist and had come from a very Arminian background and went into the work of mission, an entirely convinced Arminian. But his view was changed, and it was changed by precisely what he experienced. Because he said that from week to week he would declare the word of God out on the street corners and out in various places in this very local area. And there were individuals whom he felt were sure to receive the word. They seemed nice people. They seemed like they were susceptible to it. He felt sure that they could be persuaded, that they could be convinced. Whilst there were others whom he thought were likely to be beyond the pale and bound never to receive and never to accept it. And so many, many times he found that his own experiences, his own expectations were confounded, and that the most unlikely of persons received the truth, whilst the most reasonable and acceptable of individuals did not receive it. And he was at a loss to explain it. He could preach with just the same power and just the same persuasion, and yet some would receive and some would reject. And thus he came to this a better understanding of God's purposes in election. And he came to see the truth as it is described here in Scripture, that God is pleased to hide his truth from some, so often from the wise and the prudent, and reveal it unto others, so often the babes. And God does it for why and for what reason? Because so it seemed good in his sight. Because he is working to his own plan. Because he is fulfilling that which he has counseled forth in a past eternity, exactly as he has decreed he will do. And such is the work of God, and such is the will of God. And we might say, well, is there perhaps any disconnection then between God the Father and God the Son in these matters. Might we think that perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ, coming down to earth, being rendered incarnate, living and preaching and suffering and dying as he did, might be somewhat disappointed that nevertheless it is God's will to cause this truth to be effectual to some and not to others. That it is the plan and purpose of God that some should be saved and others are not saved. Might we expect the Lord Jesus, then the second person of the Godhead, to have some measure of disappointment in this, or to rankle against it? Well, what does the verse go on to say? All things, says the Lord Jesus, are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And from this 22nd verse, my friends, we learn that there is a perfect harmony between the persons of the Trinity in these matters, that there is perfect agreement and concord between the Father and the Son. In verse 21, we are told how it is a work of God to reveal the truth. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. In verse 22, we are reminded that it is a work of the Son to reveal the truth, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. It is a Trinitarian work in which the persons of the Godhead are equally invested and in which they equally share. And the Lord Jesus, in the opening clause of this 22nd verse, equally shows his involvement in these matters and the oneness between these persons. All things are delivered to me of my Father. There is no disparity between Father and Son. There is no difference of opinion. There is no difference of purpose. All things which are the Father's are the Son's. Every aspect and element of Godhood and deity which belongs to the Father is shared equally with the Son. All things are delivered to me of my Father, says the Saviour here. And you know, my friends, John the Baptist's understanding of this deep doctrinal truth is worth remembering as he expresses it in the third chapter of his Gospel. John chapter 3, he says, "He that cometh from above," he is speaking of the Lord Jesus, "is above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And it might equally be said, my friends, that all humanity is delivered unto the Son. It is not the case that God has given him some and not the rest, that the Son must be content with only a lesser part of that he would desire to have. No, my friends, all humanity is delivered unto the Son, and some are delivered unto him for salvation, and the rest are delivered unto him for judgment. Some are delivered unto him that they might be the recipients of his saving power, of his grace and goodness and of light and life and immortality. And others are delivered unto him for judgment and for condemnation. But all things are delivered unto him by his Father. In matters of salvation, in matters of condemnation, he is equally involved and concerned. And then he speaks of this understanding, the one of another of these persons of the Trinity. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, or who the Father is but the Son. And I think this statement stands to reason, my friends. For God is infinite, God is illimitable, God is beyond true human comprehension and understanding and knowledge. And thus, it takes God to know God. The Father cannot be properly comprehended by any save the Son, and we might add likewise the Spirit. And equally, the Son cannot be known fully or comprehended truly but by the Father. None but God could rightly comprehend or know God. And here is yet a still further wonder, my friends. This is the greatness of these beings of whom we speak, the greatness of the Father, the greatness of the Son. And yet this verse, having made this wonderful statement, goes on to add, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. You know, my friends, here is a wonder of wonders. God is so great, so indescribably vast, so incomprehensibly marvelous, that truly none can know the Father but the Son, or the Son but the Father. And yet there is another category of persons. There are others who are admitted into this secret, into this mystery of godliness. It is those unto whom the Son is pleased to reveal the Father, namely these individuals of whom we have been speaking, unto whom the Father is pleased to reveal the Son, babes, the base things of this world, them that are not, the poor, the meek, the despised, to a remnant of humanity of that description, this light has been shined forth, this truth has been made known, this knowledge has been imparted. Oh, Christian friend, the world may mock you for such knowledge as you have concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. They may despise it. They may call it folly. They may call it a virus of the brain. They may say that it proves us to be abnormal or substandard, or to have some deficiency or some weakness. And perhaps sometimes we are inclined to believe them. But let us not do so. Because, my friends, such knowledge as we have come into concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation of our souls, such knowledge as we have of God the Father and of his nature and of his attributes, is proof of something wonderful, is evidence of something marvelous, that the Father hath been revealed unto us by the Son. The Son hath been revealed unto us by the Father. This is such a privilege, such an honor, such a promotion. It is a work of grace which lifts us, my friends, above what we were and brings us nigh unto God. It is that we should have fellowship with them, truly a fellowship which is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, what a wonder it is to be in possession of this knowledge, this faith in God. It was sovereign mercy called us and taught our opening minds. The world had else enthralled us to heavenly glories blind. Our hearts, oh, none above him. For thy rich grace I thirst, this knowing. If I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Such, my friends, is the wonderful truth contained in these verses. May God bless it to our soul's good and to his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is number 150. 150. Now, verse 4 is taken from this part of the scripture. But the high mysteries of thy name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. The hymn 150.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.